Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Before we get into our opening prayer in today's lesson, are there any questions from last week? We covered questions 16, 17, and 18 about the fall. All right. Well, today we're moving on with questions 19 and 20, and today we're going to be discussing the effects of the fall. Let me open us in prayer. Holy, righteous, and gracious Father, we come before you as creatures formed by your hand and upheld by your providence. You are the God who made all things good, rules all things wisely, and speaks only what is true. We bless you that you are not silent and that you do not leave us to our own thoughts, but instruct us by your word. As we gather before you now, give us humble hearts and sober minds. Keep us from pride. Keep us from careless hearing. Keep us from the temptation to think lightly about serious matters. Teach us to look honestly at ourselves, honestly at your world, and honestly at the ways of your justice and mercy. Where we are dull, awaken us. Where we are defensive, soften us. Where we are self-deceived, correct us. Where we are afraid, steady us. Grant that in considering what you have revealed about man, sin, and our condition, we would not turn away from the light, but receive it as your kindness to us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week, in Lesson 11, we considered the fall itself. We saw that our first parents did not continue in the estate wherein they were created, but fell by sinning against God. That was question 16. We defined what sin is in question 17 as any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And remember, God's law is a standard. Sin is failing to meet it or crossing boundaries that God has laid. So omission or commission. And finally, we saw the particular sin of the fall was their eating of the forbidden fruit in question 18. Now, the next question is naturally raised. Did Adam's first sin affect only himself, or did it bring the whole human race down with him? And if it did, what estate are we now in as fallen men and women? We begin with question 19.
Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression.
This question presses us into one of the most important and, frankly, for many people, one of the hardest doctrines in the Catechism. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The Catechism answers yes, because the Confession answers yes, because the scriptures answer yes. Adam did not stand in Eden as a private individual only. He stood as the covenant head and representative of all his posterity. Therefore, when he sinned, we sinned in him, and we fell with him. Now, this language is not philosophical speculation. I have not gazed at my navel long enough to determine this. Rather, it is the Bible's own way of teaching us how the human race is related to Adam. Notice first how the Catechism begins. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. Now, I don't have it listed here, but one of the proof texts for this lesson, or for this question, is Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And that describes the covenant of works being made with Adam in the garden, where there is a forbidden fruit. You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And we looked last week at how that is actually describing a covenant that God made with Adam. So this takes us back, this quote from today, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. This takes us back to the covenant of works we've previously considered. So Adam was not merely being tested as a private person. He was placed in a representative position. His obedience would have federal consequences, right? And we're such an individualistic society, and we're so opposed to sovereigns in our country that this is thinking that's foreign and difficult for us. But though we're not technically at war with Iran, no matter what the news media may try to say, because Congress has not declared war. If Congress declares war on Iran, everyone in this room is at war with Iran by virtue of being an American. It does not matter what you think about that conflict. We are under the representative headship of a federal government, and when they declare war, they do those things in our behalf because we are under their federal representative headship. This is a similar type of concept. So his obedience would have had federal consequences, and his disobedience did have federal consequences. If he had stood, his seed would have stood in him. Since he fell, his seed fell in him. And again, this is not my own reasoning. This is precisely what Paul gives us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." The last phrase is especially important. Paul does not merely say that all men imitate Adam, though we do. Rather, he says that all sinned. The point is not just that Adam opened a bad example before us, which he did, but that there is a real union between Adam and those whom he represented. His first transgression is reckoned to the human race. Now, we're going to keep teasing this out, but hopefully that phrasing triggers something in your mind. Adam's sin was reckoned to us. There are other passages in the Bible about things being reckoned. We'll get into that. Paul develops the point further later in the chapter, just a few verses later in Romans 5, 15 through 19. Again and again, he emphasizes the one man, the one trespass in the many. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This passage is decisive. Paul does not explain the entrance of sin and death into the world merely by saying that Adam influenced us badly. He did, but that's not all. No, Adam represented us. One man's disobedience made the many sinners. And that is why the Catechism says we sinned in him and fell with him. Now, I'll be quick to say this doctrine is offensive to many modern ears. We are deeply shaped by individualism, particularly in our country. We instinctively think in terms of isolated persons, each standing or falling for himself. But Scripture doesn't speak that way, at least not all of the time. Rather, God deals with men covenantally and representatively, and we see this throughout the Bible. Kings represent nations, priests represent the people. I'm arguing Adam represented all of humankind, so did Noah, right? Abraham was a representative head, Moses was a representative head, David was a kingly representative head, Solomon was too. And the ultimate example, of course, is that Christ is a representative head. So above all, Adam and Christ stand as the two great covenant heads in redemptive history. In fact, in the New Testament, you see that the Jewish mindset is that the entire world breaks down into just two categories, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? The truth is, humankind breaks down into just two categories, those in Adam and those in Christ. You are in one of those two groups, period. So, if we reject this representative principle in Adam, then we have no stable ground for rejoicing in the representative obedience of Christ. And I said this last week, if we do not have a real historical Adam who stood in our place, we do not have a real Savior who can save us. Many these days are seeking to dispense with the historical Adam for various reasons. Some don't like federal headship. Some want to buy into evolutionary science and say that, maybe there was an Adam, but he wasn't the first. No, you do that and you lose the gospel. How we understand Genesis 1 through 3 shapes how we can understand the gospel. These are not unimportant issues. Our understanding of salvation hinges on our understanding of Adam and the fall. And this, by the way, is one of the great pastoral uses of this doctrine. The same structure that troubles us in Adam. Because if you've never thought about, why am I guilty because of Adam? That's not fair. Well, that same structure that troubles us with Adam is the structure that saves us in Christ. If it seems unfair that one man's disobedience condemns all, what will we say when the Scripture tells us that one man's obedience justifies many? If you aren't guilty in Adam, how are you redeemed in Christ? Paul doesn't apologize for the parallel. Rather, he glories in it. Adam is the head of fallen humanity. Christ is the head of redeemed humanity. If there's no covenantal union with Adam, then the parallel with Christ simply unravels. But since God appointed a representative head at the beginning, it makes glorious sense that he would appoint a better head for us in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22 makes the same point in a slightly different way. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That phrase in Adam matters, for it describes union. Men are not merely dying near Adam, after Adam, or like Adam. And again, not merely. We are dying near, after, and like Adam, but we are also dying in Adam. He is the head of the old humanity, the humanity under sin and judgment. In a parallel way, believers live in Christ, united to him by grace through faith. Now, the Catechism adds one more important phrase. This is all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Now, this qualification, by ordinary generation, it matters because it preserves the uniqueness of Christ. Every mere human being descended from Adam in the ordinary way fell in Adam. But Christ was not conceived by ordinary generation. Rather, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is why the virginity of Mary, the virgin birth, also is an essential doctrine. Those who deny the virgin birth are denying an essential truth of the gospel. If we don't have the virgin birth, then we don't have the God-man who stands free from the original sin taint in Adam so that he can be our representative substitute to pay for our sins. These are not light matters. These are not unimportant doctrines. Now, I don't believe you have to fully understand the virgin birth to be a Christian, but those who vehemently attack and deny the virgin birth are bordering on heretical grounds, if not all the way across. That's how important the virgin birth is because of our union with Adam. These are all tied together. Rather, Christ not being born by ordinary generation, he still is truly man, but he's not implicated in Adam's guilt and corruption in the way that we are. He is not simply another sinner needing rescue, right? There's this adoptionist theory out there that Jesus was just kind of a good and righteous man that God liked, and so at the baptism, God adopted him as the Son of God. Nope, straight heresy. You believe that? You are not a Christian. Because Jesus has to be both man and God to be our Savior. We'll get into that a little bit more in coming weeks, but these are foundational doctrines that we have to hold and understand. And again, as I've said in my classes many times, there are no accidental heretics. If this confuses you or if you don't understand it fully, don't worry that you're like, well, gosh, am I even a Christian? Because I don't know. That's not the problem. The problem is those who understand it and then kick against the goads and deny it. Like I said, no accidental heretics. You have to know the truth and repudiate the truth to fall into that category. But if you don't understand this, let me encourage you to labor hard to understand it, because these are important truths that God has revealed to us. So rather than being another sinner needing rescue, he is the sinless Redeemer. And this doctrine also helps us answer a common mistake. People often say, I'm not judged for Adam's sin, I'm judged on my own. Well, there's a half-truth in that statement. The scriptures do have the principle that the Son will not be judged for the sins of the Father. But, and while it's certainly true that each of us adds his own actual sins to Adam's first sin, no one, however, will stand before God and be able to say, Adam may have fallen, but I remained personally righteous. Right? We've done the exercise many times. Raise your hand if you haven't sinned this morning. Good. You're all catching on. I saw no hands. However, Scripture will not let us reduce our problem to imitation alone. We don't have a bad example in Adam and a good example in Christ, or we don't have that only, and therefore we are to stop imitating Adam and start imitating Christ. Again, we are to do that, but that is not all of the truth. We confirm Adam's rebellion daily, but Scripture doesn't let us reduce our problem to that. We are not born morally neutral and then we become sinners later. Rather, we are born into a fallen race under Adam's headship. This is why death reigns, even where personal acts of conscious rebellion may not be identical in form to Adam's. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, where there is no law, there is no sin. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Well, I'm going to argue because there was a law, but also because we're dead in Adam. We are born that way. Ephesians chapter 2, we are born dead in sin, and we are by nature children of wrath. This is why death reigns even where personal acts of conscious rebellion may not be identical in form to Adam's. And Romans 5 presses that very argument. Death's universal reign is not accidental. It testifies to a universal connection to Adam's guilt and fall. The cemetery is one of the great witnesses to the doctrine of original sin. The death rate is one per person. No one gets out of this life alive. Death reigns because Adam sinned, and in him, the entire race fell. And this should humble us. We like to imagine ourselves as self-made moral agents who just need a little better guidance, or maybe a little more discipline, or, you know what, I could use some more education. But the Catechism teaches us to reckon with something deeper. Our problem is not merely that we've made some bad choices as otherwise healthy souls. No, our problem is that we belong by nature to a ruined humanity who are children of wrath. We do not begin life standing where Adam once stood. We begin life east of Eden, cast out of the garden. And yet, again, this doctrine is not given to drive us to despair. It is given to make the gospel make sense. Since our ruin is covenantal and representative, our rescue must be covenantal and representative as well. We do not need mere advice. I'm all for good advice. Wise advice is very biblical, but that's not the core need. That's a need that comes after our core need is satisfied. Rather, we need a new head. We need one who will stand where we cannot stand, one who will obey where Adam disobeyed, and one who will bear the judgment and wrath that Adam brought upon us, who will bring his redeemed people to obtain that which Adam lost. Are there any questions on question 19? I know there are questions. Are we just too afraid to ask them?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Is that why the virgin birth is so essential? Like, I think I understand, but I never thought about it. If he would have been born from Joseph, this, it would have been the same problem ongoing because of Adam as our representative.
Yes. Yes.
I never thought
if Joseph had actually been his father according to the flesh, and not just raised him, but his physical father, then yes, that would have been ordinary generation. Jesus would have inherited Adam's sin and guilt, an original sin, which we're going to talk about in a minute. And therefore, he would have only theoretically even been able to atone for himself. So that's why adoptionism is heresy. Because if you engage and embrace adoptionism, then you're denying essential aspects of the Savior that we have to have for him to be our Savior. So yes, the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. Yes, sir.
the kind of question until she asked her question. I just don't understand this. I can't remember exactly why it is done. So the sin nature, the Adamic nature comes down through the male. Why is that?
I don't know that I agree with the assertion that the Adamic nature comes through the male. The Adamic nature comes through ordinary generation. Okay? Is it possible, could you make some arguments that it comes through the father? Perhaps. I don't think that necessarily Mary was, I mean, Mary wasn't sinless, right? I don't care what the Roman Catholic Church says. Mary was conceived by ordinary generation. She is in Adam. She had her own sin. The Immaculate Conception is a doctrine that is wrong. By the way, the Immaculate Conception is about Mary's birth, not Jesus's, in case you're confused about that.
What is the Immaculate Conception?
The Immaculate Conception is the idea that Mary was born free from original sin. Because she has to be free from original sin in order to not pass it on to Jesus. And I'm like, but wait a second. So you're saying that somebody born by ordinary generation can by God be specially reserved from original sin, but Jesus, born of a supernatural conception, couldn't be? It's weird. Yeah.
That goes back to his point of the man bringing the sin.
I'm not saying that that's untrue. I'm saying that that is a speculation based on facts that aren't necessarily confirmed by Scripture, right? I'm saying ordinary generation means that that child is born in Adam. What's the actual mechanism? Maybe it's the man, or maybe it's the ordinary generation. I think there was more happening in the conception of Christ than just the seed of the male side being supplied by the Holy Spirit, right? Because Christ is not just a human born free from original sin. He is the God-man. And so I don't want to dogmatically say this one difference that we can point to accounts for all of the difference.
I have another question.
Okay. This is the last one because we are on that time.
So when they were in the garden talking about headship and all the stuff of that, why do some, is it true that it's like all on Adam? Because that doesn't seem right. Because he's the one that actually ate the fruit.
Ah, male headship.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
I do understand that, yes. I mean, if you just look at the narrative, it looks like Eve sinned first.
Right.
I don't agree with that. And we've talked about this before, but one, we see in Genesis that male headship is established in creation prior to the fall. It's reinforced after the fall, but God made Adam and God made Eve from Adam. That shows male headship. God brought the animals to Adam to name them because he had dominion over the animals. God brought Eve to him to name her because male headship is a creation ordinance. And we do see that the guilt is always placed on Adam.
Yeah, that's what I don't get.
Because Adam was the representative federal head. And I would argue Adam sinned by not killing the serpent when the serpent was bringing evil into the garden temple. And God had told him to work and keep the garden, which means keeping evil things out of it. So when the serpent starts questioning God's word and then explicitly contradicts God's word, and Adam is there, right? Because the woman doesn't have to run off and find Adam to give him the fruit. She gave it to her husband who was with her. So he's there watching this happen and is passive and allows this evil to happen, allows his wife to be deceived, and then partakes in the sin. He's the federal representative head. That's why it's guilt in Adam, not guilt and fall in Eve.
Makes sense.
Makes sense because God said to Adam, where are you? The whole question of Adam, when was not he?
That's another great point. That's right, yeah. When God comes to confront humanity, God calls Adam on the carpet because Adam is the husband. Adam is the male head.
It's sort of scripture. I thought it was to both, but it doesn't say we're all or all.
Okay. We've got it. We've got a big question 20, so we're going to move on. No worries. No. Good questions. I don't want to be rushing through the last part. So question 20, what are the effects of the fall?
Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
If question 19 explains how Adam's first transgression became ours, question 20 tells us where that fall left us. What estate are we now in? This is a brief answer, but it is devastating. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, this phrase, an estate of sin and misery, is worth sitting with. It's worth pondering and thinking about. The Catechism is not talking about a few bad experiences sprinkled into an otherwise healthy life. It's describing a condition, a state, an entire order of existence east of Eden. Fallen man is not merely inconvenienced. Rather, he is ruined. He is totally depraved. And that ruin has two inseparable dimensions, sin and misery. First, the estate of sin. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin. That means that we are not only guilty for Adam's first transgression, we are also corrupted in our nature. Our race did not merely incur a bad legal standing while remaining inwardly sound. It's not like God says, okay, well, you owe me $1 billion, but other than that, you're cool. No, the fall twisted mankind at his root. Our understanding is darkened, our will is bent, our affections are disordered, and the whole person is inclined away from God. We don't become sinners only when we commit our first conscious outward act of disobedience. We commit those acts because we are already sinners by nature. One brief implication of this is that the belief in a so-called age of accountability, while very common, has its roots in philosophy, not biblical exegesis. Romans 5:12 sets the stage plainly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin entered the world through one man. Death entered the world through that sin. The human condition after Adam is therefore inseparably moral and judicial. We sin because we are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. This helps explain why the Bible does not speak of man, natural man, as spiritually healthy but uninformed. Scripture does not say we simply need better data. We do need better data, but again, that's not all we need. Rather, we need new birth. Why? Because the fall brought us into an estate of sin. The problem is not superficial. It reaches the heart. In fact, it reaches to all the faculties of human beings. Here's how the 1689 Baptist Confession puts it in chapter 6, section 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This is total depravity. Not that all humans are as evil as they could be, for we're not, and that's due to God's common grace. Rather, it is the teaching that all, that's the total, of man's faculties, all of our faculties are fallen, that's depravity. To put it another way, as Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? for something to be righteous, we have to do the right thing in the right way for the right reasons. Those who are not in Christ cannot do all three things. They may do the right thing, right? And we look at people and we go, gosh, this person's nice. They have a nice yard, right? They don't kick puppies. Are they really that bad? They may be doing some of the right things. Outwardly, objectively, they may be in adherence with God's law to some extent. But if they're not doing them in the right way, and particularly if they're not doing it for God's glory, then every act that they're doing is as filthy rags, as we see in Isaiah. This is why those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't want to submit to God's law because of recognizing who God is. And therefore, even when they do the things that are in accordance with that, they're not doing it rightly, and therefore it is still sin. It is still rebellion, even to do the right thing in the wrong way. Secondly, an estate of misery. Second, the fall brought mankind into an estate of misery. Misery is the fruit of sin. Always. We lie to ourselves all the time, and we convince ourselves, yeah, it's just a little sin. No one will know. There is no such thing as a little sin. There are different grades of sin, as we'll discuss much later in the catechism, but there is no such thing as a little sin, and every sin always brings the fruit of misery. Once man rebelled against God, the world could no longer remain as it had been. Shame entered, fear entered, alienation entered, pain entered, toil entered, conflict entered, death entered. The curse spread across the whole field of human existence. The misery of this fallen state includes bodily suffering, inward turmoil, broken relationships, frustration in labor, disease, decay, and death itself. The world as we know it now is marked by groaning. How many of y'all have groaned this week? How many have groaned this morning? How many groaned trying to get out of bed? I mean, we joke about that, but backs that get old and stiff and that hurt are a product of the fall. Sickness, death, broken relationships, selfishness. These are products of the fall. The very ground itself is cursed because of Adam's sin. And because of this, families bury their dead. Our bodies fail. Our consciences accuse us. Creation itself bears the mark of the curse, and all of this belongs to this estate of misery. How many of you guys find it easier to grow weeds in your yard than whatever you want to grow?
Concrete.
Yeah. They could grow in midair as far as I'm concerned, right? But how much toil does it take to bring about what we want, whether it's grain or grass or plants or whatever? All of this belongs to our estate of misery. But we need to be careful here, because misery is not merely hardship in the abstract. No, it is misery under God's judgment. We are miserable because of God's judgment against sin. The fall did not just make life difficult. It placed man under righteous condemnation. Therefore, death matters in Romans 5. Death is not a natural process. It is a judicial consequence. Modern man will often admit that the world is broken. You know, I don't know who broke it, the Republicans or the Democrats, but, you know, we can agree that it's broken. But we often want to explain that brokenness only in therapeutic or traumatic or tragic terms. And by the way, I'm not arguing that trauma doesn't exist. I'm arguing that it's used as a scapegoat inappropriately. The Catechism goes deeper. It teaches that man's misery is rooted in man's sin. Misery is not random. It is the bitter fruit of rebellion against God. And if we separate misery from sin, we will also separate healing from atonement. The deepest remedy for man's misery must deal with man's guilt and corruption. Now, at the same time, this doctrine should produce compassion as well as sobriety. Christians should be the last people to speak lightly about suffering. We know why the world groans. The world knows that the world is groaning. You don't have to tell people that they're miserable. Everyone knows that they're miserable. And if you don't believe me, just look at Hollywood. Look at the most rich and famous people in the world, and how many of them have a string of broken relationships and divorces and estranged children and drug abuse. The happy people, content people, don't do those things. And yet they have it all, right? No, they're still miserable. Everyone is miserable. And we as Christians know why. We know why death hurts. We know why human life so often feels heavy and fractured. Every funeral, every sob, every tear, and every broken thing reminds us that the world is not how it ought to be. It's not the way it was created. But the Catechism doesn't leave us here. The darker the estate of misery, the brighter the Redeemer shines. Since the fall has brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, we need salvation to bring us out of that estate. And Christ bears sin, bears curse, and tastes death so that he might deliver his people. The more honest we are about the estate of sin and misery, the more precious Christ becomes. And that will make the following scriptures all the sweeter to us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. These two questions hang closely together. Question 19 teaches us that Adam stood not just for himself, but for all humanity, all his posterity, so that all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. You are a sinner because Adam, your federal head, sinned in the garden. Question 20 teaches us what that fall brought upon us. It brought an estate of sin and misery. You sin because you are a sinner, and you are miserable because of your estate of sin. As I said last week, these are hard truths, but they are necessary truths. They explain why sin is universal. They explain why death reigns. They explain why misery marks human life and why no human remedy can save us. The Catechism teaches us to stop thinking shallowly about our condition. We are not basically good people who have just made a few mistakes. In Adam, we are fallen, guilty, corrupted, and miserable. But the point is not to leave us staring at Adam. The point is to prepare us to look at Christ and see him clearly. One man's disobedience brought condemnation. One man's obedience brings justification. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all live. The fall brought us into an estate of sin and misery. The Redeemer can bring us into an estate of grace and salvation. So as you go this week, let these questions do two things in you. Number one, let them make you sober. Sit with these hard truths. Don't ignore them. They're uncomfortable. You're going to want to shy away from them. We don't like thinking of truly how sinful we are. Don't speak lightly about sin. And don't think of the miseries of this world as though they're normal in the deepest sense. They are the bitter fruit of the fall. Number two, let them make you grateful. The more we see our ruin in Adam, the more we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a coach. We need a savior. We don't need just a better example. We need a better covenant head. In Adam, as our covenant head, we fell. In Christ, as our covenant head, we stand. Are there any questions? So the we only use a small percentage of our brain is actually, it's a misstatement of something that is true. We do use all of our brain, we just don't use all of our brain at the same time. Different parts of our brain have different purposes. So it's not like if we can unlock that 100% and we can suddenly, I know Kung Fu or anything like that. I don't know if Adam's DNA immediately shifted. However, we can trace that the human genome is degrading over time. Right. Interestingly enough, I've seen plausible scientific evidence that if you try to work backwards from where we are and the progress that we're seeing, you go back to a perfect genome about 6,000 years ago. So, I think that the fall brought sin into the world. Sin brings the mutations that we see. Right. So, Adam was brilliant, y'all. We are drooling monkeys compared to how smart he was, you know? We think of ourselves as so great and so wise and all of this stuff. And we're making good, like, I'm not downplaying the wisdom that God grants to us today, but the men of old were so much better than we are in many ways. So yes, I do think that the degradation of the human genome and our DNA is a product of the fall, for sure. Yes, ma'am.
If we're in Christ and we're doing everything to have our heart posture right, is it inherently wrong to celebrate individual accomplishments like college graduation, for example?
Oh, certainly not. No. No, I think celebrating individual accomplishments is a very good thing. I think we should encourage one another. When we see positive actions in one another, whether it is personal righteousness or whether it is accomplishment like that, I don't see anything at all inherently wrong with celebrating that. If done under the rubric of, I'm doing this for God, I know who I am in relationship to Him, I'm not a self-made person, and it's not beating of the chest, look at me, right? There's a balance in there, but yeah, I'm all for birthday parties. I'm all for, I don't know that I'm for like kindergarten graduation, but high school graduation, college graduation, absolutely. Like, let's celebrate when people do well. Let's encourage one another, right? Why not? I'm going to skip that question. Oh, I'm aware. I'm just not putting it on. I'm just not putting it on the recording. Any other questions? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Righteous and merciful Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, even when its healing feels painful at first. Make us grateful that the same scriptures that uncover our misery also direct us to the Redeemer. You have shown us that Adam did not stand for himself alone, but as the covenant head of all his posterity, so that in his first transgression we sinned in him and fell with him. You have shown us that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, and that from that first rebellion have come guilt, corruption, depravity, sorrow, and death. Lord, guard us from shallow thoughts about ourselves. Keep us from imagining that our problem is small, or that we only need advice, education, or self-improvement. Teach us instead to confess that we are fallen in Adam, ruined by sin, and unable to rescue ourselves. And yet, do not leave us looking only at our ruin. As you humble us, teach us also to hope. Make us grateful that the same scriptures that uncover our misery also point us to Christ. Prepare us to prize Christ more highly, to trust him more fully, and to rest in the salvation you provide in him alone. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.